You know, I would classify myself as a runner. Haven't done it a bit in the past few weeks. I'm waiting for the ground to dry out a little bit. It's been a little soggy recently, hasn't it? Praise God for that. Super thankful for the rain. But I run, and it's time to get back out and hit the pavement again. But it wasn't always like that. I used to be like most of you, and I thought the slogan "Run for Fun" was the dumbest idea on the planet, right? That's how some of you feel. Like, I would never choose to run for fun. But I'm one of those weird people now who do it because I enjoy running. And so maybe you would like to just engage. Why would somebody make the transition from darkness to light the way that I have in the area of running? Well, it started with I'd hit 200 pounds, which you can hide fairly well on a 6 pound or 6 foot frame, but I just knew that I was going in the wrong direction, and I needed to start turning things around. So that's what I did. Started with just something simple. I knew if I committed to going to the gym every day, that wouldn't work because I've tried that before. Or if I tried to get really aggressive, that wouldn't work. So I was just going to step out my front door, run until I didn't feel like running anymore, and then come back. And I started that way, and 6 months and 25 pounds later, I was hooked, and I loved running, and it became like this new thing that I love to do. And again, for some of you, you think that's a little crazy, but as one who has hated running at one point in my life, I used to think the only reason you should run is because you're playing a sport or something else to distract you from the fact that you hate running. To one who now simply just puts some great music on and goes out for a jog, how does that happen? What's the key? And this isn't a sermon on running, but maybe one of you would decide to step it up and become a runner as well. But that's not my point. The point is, the way you go from being a not runner to a runner who enjoys it is the word endurance. That's the key. That's the secret. If you're gonna enjoy running, you got to develop endurance. And unfortunately, endurance isn't something that comes quickly necessarily. It's something that you have to work at. But endurance is critical because without endurance, running will only ever be for you just laborious, tiresome, painful. You'll do it because you have to, but only for a short amount of time, and then you'll give up. And the reason we talk about running this morning, and the reason why we're talking about endurance, is because life is a lot like running. A lot of times, life is really hard. It's difficult. It's arduous. There's lots of parts about our life that aren't fun, the things that we must do or are asked to go through, and we just don't like them. But it's those very things in our life that produce in us an endurance. And here's the thing about endurance. You don't get endurance without starting to endure. But once you start to build endurance, just like running, you can get to a point where, although it's hard, it's bearable. And although it's difficult, you can even start to find joy in the difficulty because you know that God is doing something, and he's doing something good in the middle of the hardship. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, as we get into God's word. How can we face hardships in such a way that it builds endurance in our lives? How do we face hardships in a way that it builds endurance? That's what we're going to look at. Grab a Bible, open with me to 2 Tim chapter 2. Book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you get there, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13, and we just invite you to pause and pray with me as we look into God's word together. God, thank you that you understand, that you get the hardship that we face in this world, and that you provide adequate strength and endurance to get through. God, I'm sure that there are many circumstances represented in this room in which endurance is needed. Hardship is all around, and I ask, God, that you would speak through your word very personally and practically to each and every heart, and that we would be strengthened and prepared for either what we're going through now or what you have for us on the horizon. And thank you that your word does just that. It's alive and powerful. May it penetrate today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So kind of an overarching illustration for today with regard to running. So when you're running, it's best practice to have good form and to look forward to where you're running. Normally, I find myself letting my eyes drop and watching my feet as I run. That has problems, as you might imagine, because you can't see what's coming, and you don't run properly either. You're not at an optimal form, and so to look up and to focus on where you're going is important in enduring when you run. Bad form just makes it harder in general, so good form is good. And so we have three things that we need to look at when it comes to enduring the trials of this life. And the first is we need to look to Christ. This probably isn't a shocking point that we need to look to Christ in our endurance, but let's see what Paul has to say about this. He says in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David." His first invitation for us in this topic of endurance is to remember Jesus Christ. Well, remember what about Jesus Christ? He says in particular, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ who actually lived life here on planet Earth. Remember Jesus Christ who gets it, who endured hardship, who's been in your shoes. And not only that, Jesus has experienced something that none of us have yet to experience, and that's death. He went to a grave, and now he's raised victoriously. And so Jesus understands, not just because he's omniscient God and he knows everything, but because he's the incarnate Son of God who's been where you are. So what are you going through? Jesus gets it. He's been there. He has compassion for you. I mean, understand that Jesus is the sovereign God, and what we go through is his purpose and plan for our lives. But he doesn't invite us into those difficult moments callously as if, well, whatever, I'm God, do it for me. But as a compassionate Savior who understands and says, I've been there. I know what it feels like to hurt like that. That almost you can imagine as Jesus asks you to go through difficulty in your life, staring into your eyes, welling up with tears, you can feel the compassion on his face that he does get it. But he's also good, and he has a purpose in this, and he invites you to trust him, even though it's hard. He's risen from the dead, and notice that Jesus is victorious. So although he knows he's experienced it, he's also defeated it, which means we have something to look forward to, that our endurance and our suffering isn't forever. It doesn't continue on for eternity. It's for a time, it's for a season, it's for a purpose, and then it's over. We look forward to that. Jesus has beaten it. He's risen from the dead. Secondly, he's Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. Now, this harkens back to a promise that God made to David, King David, 1,000 years prior to Jesus showing up on the scene. Back in about 1,000 BC, David's receiving this promise that it's called the Davidic covenant, that he would leave a descendant of David on the throne who would endure forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. That was a promise made, again, 1,000 years before Christ. And here's the offspring of David showing up to make good and to fulfill that promise. It's really a promise that began a whole lot earlier, because the Davidic descendant is also the seed of the woman who was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so here's a God who makes promises long, long ago. And just when it gets to the point where it would seem to us, he's forgotten. I mean, clearly, God has, it's been thousands of years. It slipped his mind. Maybe he's not going to follow through with his promise. And yet, assuredly, here he comes, the offspring of David, just as God said. You see, there's going to be times in our lives where it looks like this is never going to come to an end. This hardship, this brokenness, this weakness, this whatever, it looks like, is this going to forever be my existence? And yet God is faithful. What he promises to you, he will bring to fulfillment. He's the offspring of David. He is the promised one, the one who was said to come, and sure enough, he has. And notice how Paul relates himself to this Jesus that he tells us to remember. Verse 9. So this gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul's saying, I'm suffering for the sake of this gospel that belongs to Jesus Christ. And the word he uses for criminal is interesting. It's only used in another place to talk about the two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus. This is a strong word for somebody who is a criminal, or somebody who has clearly violated the rules in a significant way. And Paul uses this very word to attach himself to a similar event that Jesus went through, treated as a criminal, crucified between two thieves. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, listen, I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel, but I'm doing it in the footsteps of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's already been there. He already showed up. He already was treated as a criminal. And because of that, we have salvation. And so now when he asks us to go through difficulty and hardship, it's not easy. May not be what we want. May not be our first choice. But we can be assured that our Savior, he's not immune to that. In fact, he walked through it himself. And we draw great comfort from knowing that he gets it. He knows. So what are you going through now? That's difficult, that's hard. Jesus gets it. He has compassion for you, and yet he has a purpose in it. He wants to build endurance into you. There's good things that he means to bring out of that. And so would you trust him, and would you take comfort in the fact that he knows, he gets it? So one, we have to look to Christ if we're going to endure hardship. Secondly, we need to live for something bigger than ourselves. We need to look out for others. We need to look out for others. That there is a whole lot more going on in our world than just our little situation, our pains, our difficulties, our challenges. There's a bigger story being written here. And when we lift our eyes off of our own self and our own pain and see the big picture of what God's doing, it helps. Helps us to endure because we know that it's more than just us. Notice what he says here, second half of verse 9. He says, but the word of God is not bound. Paul, despite being treated as a criminal in jail, facing death, what he says is, yeah, they might be restricting me physically as a human being, but the mission of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. The gospel of Jesus Christ continues to resound and go forth even in the midst of hardship and suffering. You see, Paul pulls back and he says, it's not just about me. It's about God, his story, what he's doing. And if my suffering, my hardship somehow plays a part and contributes to that, then I endure it. He says, the word of God is not bound. This was a motivator for Paul to endure, right? Remember in our time in the book of Acts, the word was personified as this force that is to be reckoned with, that goes forth and changes lives. It's like Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, the word is powerful, and it motivates Paul to endure. Why? Because it changes lives. Verse 10. Therefore, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, why do I endure? Because of the elect. This is an Old Testament name and concept brought over to apply to the church. We are God's chosen people. And when we think about the mission of the church, Paul has in mind already the end goal. He knows how this story wraps up. It wraps up with success. That there are The elect is assurance to us that God's purposes aren't going to fail. It's not like there's going to be a tactical error and the church won't accomplish her mission and everything will unravel and all that we thought was going to happen falls apart. No, we know how it ends. Jesus wins. Church accomplishes her mission. People gathered around the throne from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. God's determined it to be so. It will turn out this way. We have assurance of that. And as a result, we know, therefore, that our local expression of the church, our ministry, our mission, that there's going to be, God has planned for us successes that he wants us to step into, us to play a part. There are people all around us whom he is drawing to salvation, but he wants to include you and me to be a part of helping them step across the line of faith, to become part of his chosen people, to join in the mission and continue the work that he's given us to do. This should fire us up, that we have a role to play that has, get this, an eternal impact. This salvation that is in Christ Jesus is with eternal glory. There is something so much bigger, so much more at stake than just our lives and our hardships and our pains. There is. And there is something much worse than them. With more than 2 billion people on the planet without access to the gospel, we should be reminded regularly that there is something much worse than the difficulties that I go through. There is a bondage to sin that is far worse than any jail cell that you can be trapped up in. The disease of sin is far more destructive and cancerous than any other rogue cell that might be floating around in your body. There is an eternal death that is real, that is far more terrifying, infinitely more terrifying than any loss you can possibly imagine in this life. And when we put things in perspective, we realize that the mission is more important than our comfort, our ease. And in fact, God even uses our hardships to build endurance in us and even puts us on display as a picture of this is how true the gospel is. Look at this person suffering and yet rejoicing in Christ. They must have something that this world doesn't understand. I mean, eyes are on you more than you know, especially when you go through hardship. Because people want to see, is the Jesus that you espouse really going to make a difference when it really matters? And so, yeah, we don't just look to ourselves. We look out to others in the midst of difficulty because God's doing something in it. He's reaching people who are in danger of far worse than anything that this life can throw at them. So we look to Christ. We look out for others. And thirdly, we look up. We look up to our hope. Paul now is going to share a little hymn. I wonder if he had a tune that went along with it. Maybe he was humming it as he wrote these lines. But this is verse 11. And he's going to be, this little hymn goes from hope to warning to comfort. That's our threefold journey through it. And it begins with hope. He says, verse 11, this saying is trustworthy. Take this to the bank. This is something you can rely on. This is the fifth of 5 faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles, right? We saw 3 in 1 Timothy in the fall. There's one in Titus that we haven't looked at. And then this one here in his last one to 2 Timothy. To Timothy. It has 4 lines. And the first 2 have to do with this hope that I just told you about. It says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. This word for died, the verb, is in the aorist tense, which means it happened in a point in time. So we died with Christ. Now, when did that happen? You died with Christ at the moment that you were united to him by faith. I mean, everything that we hope for in Jesus is a fruit of the fact that by faith we've been connected and united to him. So we share his righteousness. We also die with him in that regard, so that the death that Jesus died on a cross for sin counts for us. That pays for our sin. So when God looks at us, law of double jeopardy, payment has already been secured in Christ. We are to no longer be judged again because we are united with him eternally by faith. But also because of that, we don't just share in his death, we share in his resurrected life. That most assuredly, as Jesus' death counts for us, so his life counts for us. Our life is connected to his eternally. The eternal life that we get flows from our connection to Jesus, who is the author and source of life. And this is, again, a work of the Spirit in our lives. When we believe in Jesus, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized by the Spirit into Christ. And we express that outwardly as the church through baptism. Romans 6:3-5 talk about how we've been united in his death. Shall we not also share in his resurrected life? We picture that through water baptism as we're buried with him under the water. And we come back out to newness of life. What happens in us spiritually, we manifest externally. And then he says, because of this hope that we've died with him and we'll also live with him, we have this incredible hope of the next line where he says, and if we endure, we will also reign with him. The word for endure is in the present tense. This is a continual endurance. That part of the characteristic of what it means to be a Christian is to be one who endures, one who clings to Christ. Now, this is not perfection. We'll see that in just a second. But for us as followers of Jesus, a genuine faith that trusts the Lord hangs in there, endures, sticks with him. Again, not without lapses and faithlessness at times, but doesn't give up. And this endurance, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, reign is a ruling term. It's a regal term. This might be a new concept to some of you who are newer to your understanding of the Bible. Let's just look at a few places where this concept of reigning in eternity shows up. Jesus, in his incarnational ministry, Matthew 19:28, speaking to his disciples, says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's this direct assurance given to the disciples that they'd play a special role in the rulership of the nation of Israel. So lest you think this is just something for those special guys, Paul tells us in Corinthians, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This was a pertinent truth to Paul's argument about what was going on in the church there. But he makes clear that the saints, that's us in the New Testament, those are believers in Jesus, set apart wholly, not because we deserve it or because we've earned it, but because Christ has. We're united to him, remember? We share his saintship. And we're going to judge the world. And then Jesus, again, in his glorified state, Revelation chapter 3, says to the church in Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And so there's this looking forward for us as believers to this sharing in the rule and reign of Jesus in some way in the future. So when does this happen on the timeline of things? So this sort of depends on where you land in terms of your eschatology, which is your understanding of end times. But we teach here that a pre-millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which in that timeline, Jesus comes back and he sets up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years or a long period of time. And we who have died and gone to be with the Lord are resurrected have our glorified bodies, return with him and get to reign with him. This is Revelation 20, verse 5. You can look that up later. And even if that's not how you understand the end times to work, that's still how things factor out. At the end of the millennium, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And Revelation 22, 5 says those of us who are worshiping will reign with him forever and ever. Chapter 22, verse 5. So regardless of how you understand things, our ultimate end is to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Now this might sound like, I'm not sure that you should give a bunch of people like us any authority or rulership over this planet, seeing how that's turned out. But understand, no sin. We're redeemed. This is really just hearkening back to a truth that was way back at the beginning. The creation mandate was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's a term for ruling and reigning. That our destiny as human beings is to be reflections of God in how we oversee and steward what he has made. And one day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which that which was broken because of sin and abused will be restored. And we'll get to serve alongside our great King in seeing this creation become all that he intended it to be. It's going to be a glorious, glorious hope in a future. I mean, if you just kind of even try to imagine it, it's just perhaps more than you can possibly conceptualize. I've been going through some of the C.S. Lewis books, and you may remember the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, where Aslan is clearly the hero of the story. I mean, he single-handedly takes the punishment belonging to Edmund for his sin and his rebellion, for being a traitor. And he's killed on the stone table, an innocent victim in place of another. Not only that, he's the one who stomps on the witch and defeats her and ultimately brings her rule and reign of evil to an end. I mean, Aslan, the Jesus character, he does that. But remember who he leaves in charge to direct the affairs of Narnia? The children, four of them, two sons of Adam, two daughters of Eve, sitting on the thrones at Cair Paravel. They didn't earn that. Didn't deserve it. Weren't qualified. And yet Aslan included them. And this is how our God works with us. He does all the heavy lifting. And he includes us in on the joy of his kingdom. And we get to play a part. And it's a glorious hope. One that we look forward to with great anticipation. And yet this hope is not without a warning. It is glorious, but it can be missed. Look what he says in the third line. If we deny him, he will also deny us. These verbs for deny are in the future tense. Both of them are. If we will deny him, he also will deny us. This reminds me of something that Jesus said, Matthew 10:33. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is not a happy thought. This is a warning, and it is meant to be received as such. And here's what I think the warning is about. That if at some point in your life, your estimation of Jesus was so little that you decide to cast him off, never to return, that if that's you, you are in violation of this warning. You've denied Christ, and you'll be denied entrance into his eternal kingdom. Basic principle is that the genuine faith lasts. It endures, like we said. And so this should make sense to us, because if you see Jesus for who he is, you understand that he is this glorious, holy Son of God, and yet condescended in utter humility to reach you and to save you and you've embraced the goodness of that salvation, you've enjoyed the fruit of it, how can you have genuinely tasted that and then turn and walk away never to return? I believe that's what Paul is speaking to here. That denial doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. It just means that you never had it to begin with. That you had a smaller picture, an unclear picture, a distorted picture of Jesus that you were hanging on to. Now, what I don't want to do is to worry some of you unnecessarily. This is a warning, and it should be received as such. But the Bible also wants you to have assurance. Assurance that if you hang with Jesus Christ, this warning isn't for you. That you hang to Jesus Christ despite your imperfect obedience, your imperfect faith. He's not calling you to perfection. You can't do that this side of glory. In fact, that's the next line. But if you hang close to Jesus Christ, then you can have comfort and assurance. But maybe you're here and you're in danger of walking away and of leaving Jesus behind. Let this warning be a stern one, that if you deny him, he will also deny you. And that'll be the most foolish and terrible thing that's ever happened in your life. The fourth line, it's almost as if, you know, Paul's like, I can't leave the song on that low of a downer. You know, let's pick it up a little bit. So the next line is a line of comfort, I believe. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is not what we expect in the order of things. There's all been this mirroring and connection between them. But what we don't expect in response to our faithlessness is that this God would still, in spite of that, remain faithful to us. Because we are going to be imperfect in our obedience. And I think the difference between line 3 and line 4 is something like the difference between Judas and Peter. You see, Judas betrayed Jesus, turned his back on him, in the most grotesque of ways. He sold him for pieces of silver. And when the overwhelming weight of guilt landed on Judas, rather than going to the only one who could help him do something about that, in his misery and despair, he ran away from Christ, took a rope, and hung himself, never to return. Peter, on the other hand, after professing incredible assurance that Jesus, even if everyone else disowns you, not me. And Jesus says, oh, really? That very night, the rooster will crow 3 times. Or you'll deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. Sure enough, Peter does. But look at how Peter responds as the story continues. At the first mention of Mary Magdalene, that the stone had been rolled away, Peter, with John, who John makes clear outran him, ran to the tomb to find out if these things were so. In John 21, when they're out fishing up in the Galilee area, which some of you are going to get to be on in November, sure enough, somebody calls to them, they pull in a catch of 153 fish, I think it was, and when John connects dots, it is the Lord. Who is it that hops in the water and swims to Jesus? It's Peter, where he has a restorative conversation, and you see, the difference is that Judas walked away, and he never returned. Peter walked away, and he came back. And he came back. I'm sure there were other times when Peter in his life needed to come back to Jesus. But I think the comfort that we have in our faithful God. It says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. What does that mean? Cannot deny himself. It's who he is. It's his character. The very heart of who God is, he is faithful. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, fulfilling his promises, God. He just does. And so if we're his, he's going to complete the good work that he's begun in us. He's faithful to do it. And so we have here this picture really of what I think is captured supremely in the story of the prodigal son, where you have the father who was hugely wronged by the younger son. I mean, basically treated as though he were dead, that his stuff was more important than he was in terms of relationship. This was massive breach, massive failure on the part of the younger brother. But when he realizes his folly, he comes back, not expecting much, expecting only servanthood in the household of his father. But what he doesn't realize is that the father was watching every day, straining his eyes on the horizon in order to see, is this the day that my son comes back? Is this the day that he returns? And sure enough, he sees him. And while it says he was a long ways off, he ran to him. I mean, before the son ever had a chance to get the pitiful confession out of his mouth, the father was running shamelessly to greet him and lavishing him with hugs and kisses and embracing him because he's a faithful, gracious God, and that's the comfort we have. Yeah, we're going to fail. But as we keep coming back, he keeps running to us. He keeps embracing. He keeps showering us with his grace. Huge comfort. And so as we build endurance in life, we do so by looking to Christ, by looking out for others, mission that God's given us, and looking up to our great and glorious hope. And it is glorious. So how do you need to, what do you need this for today? What hardships are presently in your life in which you need endurance? Is there turmoil, perhaps, in your family relationships? And it's just not pleasant to be around, and you just wish it were over, but that's where you're at right now. Or maybe you're in a season of extraordinary busyness or under the weight of some heavy responsibility, and it's wearing you out. It's a hardship. Maybe you're in a financial crisis. Maybe it's self-induced. Maybe it's just happened to you, but it's heavy. It's hard. Maybe you're walking through the grief of losing somebody that you love and we're really close to. Maybe you're trying to stand up for Jesus, but people are mocking you or belittling your faith or your values. Whatever your hardship is that you're going through, you first look to Christ. Look to his endurance. Remember Hebrews 12:2 from last week, that for the joy set before me endured the cross, despising the shame. That Jesus is a picture and an example of endurance even while saving us. And simply looking to him in that saving act gives you courage and strength to say, you know what? Not fun, but I can do this with Jesus' help. To look out for others, to maybe ask the question of, God, I'm not particularly fond of the circumstances that you brought to my life. Not what I would choose. But I do believe they're from your hand. And I do believe that you have a purpose in them. And I do believe that people are watching me to determine whether or not Jesus is real. And so, God, would you give me the grace and the strength to stand up under this in trial and endure in a way that gives you glory, that makes you look good, that makes the gospel seem to others to be exactly what it is, the best news in the universe. And then how can we look up to our hope? We're all human. And the things that we go through can seem awfully heavy at times. But I love how the Bible gives us perspective that helps put things in right focus. Romans 8:18, Paul writes, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That whatever you and I are asked to go through, it's temporary and it's light in comparison to the weight of what God has waiting for us. Our hope is that significant, that real. There'll be a day at one point when we look back and without even a thought in our mind, it was all worth it. It's all worth it. Every hurt, every pain, every ounce of suffering, worth it in comparison to this glory that I have by grace in Jesus Christ. This is true. And when you understand that your God traversed an impossible gulf and he died in order to give you this hope, remind your heart of that gospel truth as you walk through suffering. Doesn't mean it'll be easy, but you'll be assured that your God gets it. He understands. And because he was victorious, one day this works out for good. One day victory will come. So we look to Christ. We look out for others. We look up to our glorious hope. Let's pray. God, so grateful that you do not give us a gospel that only works when life is perfect, but one that in fact works all the more strongly when life isn't perfect. That you give us a real hope because of what Christ has done, because of his victory. He overcame, so we will overcome. We look forward with anticipation. What we have in front of us is more glorious than we realize. We just ask that by faith you'd empower us to lay hold of it in such a way that it changes us and makes a difference, gives you glory to the lives of the people around us, especially those, Lord, who are lost. I pray if there be any here who not yielded their lives to Christ, that they would recognize their need for you and would do so today. We love you, God. Amen.